Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music this evening. Welcome to our evening service at Faith Baptist Church. Well, we are turning to the very last verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. I've titled it Our Conclusion because that's what Solomon titled it. 26 messages it's taken us to go through this book. To tell you the truth, I really thought I'd do it in 12. But they kept getting divided up, and to me it's been fun. One of the most interesting books in the Bible. It's just so many different ways, so many different things in this book. It's also, for me anyway, been one of the most challenging books to try to preach through it and apply it. Both with interpretation, because there's a lot of things in this book about what does Solomon mean here or there by what he says, but especially in the application. I hope that throughout the book you have gained principles and things that have helped you. Sometimes you wonder if he's being pessimistic about a statement that he makes, sometimes encouraging. Sometimes he's very idealistic. I even think sometimes he's very theocratic. In other words, he's living under the law of Moses, and he's applying that law in a way that we might not apply it. So how does that apply to the age of grace? And all kinds of interesting interpretive challenges in this book. Well, I think it's the only book in the Bible that announces its own conclusion. You know, I think I'm right about that. I glanced at a few other, especially wisdom books and the rest, and they just kind of stop. You know, you get to the end of the Proverbs, and that's the last one, and we're done. But here, he comes to a conclusion very clearly in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So I don't know how you've been as we've gone through this. Maybe you're thinking, oh, thank the Lord. Or I hope maybe, oh, that's too bad. But at least I hope you're saying, oh, I better listen up. This is the conclusion. He's going to tell us how to summarize this whole book. I think the book is about perspective. I think as much as anything, he uses the expression what he sees under the heavens and what goes on in life. In other words, kind of from the human or our point of view, here's what we see. We know God is up there. We know he's in control. Here's what I see, and sometimes it looks good and sometimes it doesn't. You know, and so it's a matter of perspective. You know, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, right? What does that mean? It means more a reality. I mean, I walk in this world knowing that there's a God in heaven, that he's a creator, that he's in control of my life. He's in control of the things that go on in this world, though sometimes it seems like it's out of control. And I know that when I'm done with my time here, I go to meet him. And I know that there's one or two places that eternal souls go forever. And I know how to avoid one and have the other. And to me, that's walking by faith. I believe those things are true and that's reality. And so I think Ecclesiastes a lot is about that perspective. So it's an understanding of who we are, why we're here, where we are when we're here, what time is it in the plane of Earth's history, and so forth. You know, when you think about it this way, Earth's history, and we as Christians believe that that's somewhere around 6,000 to 10,000 years. 6,000 would be literal genealogies, I suppose, in the Old Testament, at the most 10,000, but to an evolutionist, that's nothing, of course. But 10,000 years, let's say it is that much. It's a twinkling of the eye to eternity. It's really not even that much. How do you measure eternity, from eternity past to eternity future? So the whole amount of Earth's history is just that much. In God's eyes, what does it count? Well, it's his creation. He's done it. He's put us here. He's loved us. He's died for us. Your life then, what is it? 75, 80, 85, 90 years, maybe even a few more than that. is a blink of the eye in all of Earth's history even. So your time here is so short compared to the time of the Earth, and the Earth is so short compared to eternity. It's perspective again is what I'm saying. And you know what? Death, which is appointed to all of us, unless the rapture happens, we'll all die. And death is imminent. I'm not sure when it will happen. And I don't know how it will happen. I'm aware that my soul could be brought back before God tonight by some way. I don't know. So I know I better be prepared. I know I better walk with the Lord. And when I come to the end of this book and I read, well, let me give you just two big instructions. Fear God and keep His commandments. Okay, I understand that. That's simple enough. I may stand before Him today. I better be doing these things. So it's a good conclusion, short, but notice that I've divided these two verses up in these two thoughts. One is we have a responsibility. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's a responsibility. But we also have accountability because God's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. I'm accountable for things, and I'm going to be accountable before God. So let's look at it that way. First of all, what is our responsibility? Here's the conclusion. I thought, you know, Solomon must be stopping and I think looking at his own life. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. He's gone over all the ways he looks at life, all the things that he's been affected by it, and so forth. But imagine a man like Solomon saying, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Think of the life that he had. I don't know if anyone had a more gifted life than Solomon, right? He reigned over the peak of Israel's theocratic kingdom. It's never been greater than it was under Solomon. He was the son of David and Bathsheba. He was the fair-haired boy that grew up with all the privileges in life and having everything he ever wanted in life. He became the king then when his father died, and the kingdom even got greater and bigger under him. Of course, he failed in some ways in his older life. He recognizes that. He says that, but I don't think when I get ready to lay down my baggage that I'm going to be able to look at life quite like he did. But we all have to look at life somehow. We look at the early years. We look at the productive years of our life. We look at these older years, and we think, well, what's the conclusion to my life? Why am I here, and what have I done? Well, he says the conclusion of the whole matter. It's got to be more than words that he has used like vanity. All is vanity, vexation of spirit. Surely it's more than that, more than striving after the wind that he's spoken of a few times, and more than just everything that's under the sun. Here's the conclusion of everything. Here's the conclusion of life. Here's the conclusion of life before you meet God and when you meet God. Fear God, keep His commandments. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said Ecclesiastes ends where Proverbs begins. Because in the beginning of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so this is Solomon. This is the wisdom that God had given him. And so, I have always been interested in that expression, fearing God, the fear of God. Because I don't know if we'll understand it until we stand before Him fully. I mean, we're going to have to see Him in His glory and realize what the fear of God really is. But maybe we can come close. In just kind of looking at that phrase in the Scripture, the words fear God in that order only appear seven times in the whole Old Testament. Isn't that kind of odd? Only seven times. And three of those are in this book. So in chapter 5, verse 7, he said, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God, he says. fear God. And in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And so those two times and the time here in our verse are the three times out of 7 in the whole Old Testament. But there are other ways of expressing it, of course. Let me give you some of those. Moses, for example, back in Deuteronomy 6:2, he said that you may fear the Lord, your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. David, in Psalm 66:16, said, come and hear, all ye who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Serve God with godly fear. And John in Revelation 19:5, finally, the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants and those who fear him, both small and great. You know, I think fearing God, first of all, has or includes exactly what that word is. We should be afraid. I know that sometimes people define fear of God by saying we shouldn't be afraid. I'm not so sure that we can leave that out. It's not the only thing, of course, included. And I know that God is my Savior, my friend, and has forgiven me of my sins. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the fact is, God's something to be afraid of. If you cross him, if you disobey him, especially if you don't believe him, you better be afraid. Because there is retribution coming your way if you don't. I think for the believer more than that, and what overcomes that is the respect of God, isn't it? I respect him. I respect who he is and the fact that he's the sovereign of the universe, the creator of this world. So that fear of God, first of all, includes our salvation. We come to him as sinners, knowing that there's a hell out there. When we've understood what the Bible says, that we have this life to make that decision to accept his son or not, and that hell is forever and it's a real place, and I'm afraid of that and I don't want to go there. Nothing wrong with that. And no doubt that's part of our salvation decision. And so salvation includes the fear of the Lord, the Christian maturity then. The fact that, okay, I'm saved, I'm safe in the Lord Jesus. God has loved me and he has saved me and made me his child. But you know what? There's such a thing as chastisement, and there's such a thing as failure. And when I stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, I want rewards, not loss of rewards. And all of those things grow us to maturity, to where we're living not out of just being afraid, but out of respect and out of honor and out of thankfulness to God. A holy awe sometimes. Here's a couple good men who speak to the fear of God. One is Oswald Chambers, who said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Exactly true, isn't it? And H.C. Leupold, one of the commentators that I've used in this study, said the fear is, of course, that reverent awe which grows out of the faith which the frail creature should have toward the holy God. Or better, to use the author's own commentary, it consists in keeping his commandments. That's how you fear God. So, I want you to turn with me to your right a little ways to the book of Isaiah. And there I just want to read a couple things. One reason is, again, in my little word searching that I like to do, I searched the word fear in the Old Testament, and it pops up 68 times in all kinds of different phrases and contexts, which isn't very much when you think about the Old Testament and, you know, the law and all of that. Fear only comes up 68 times. 30 of those times are in Isaiah, and 30 of those times are in Jeremiah, which only leaves 8 for the rest of the Old Testament. So these two prophets, no doubt, center in on the fear of God and the fear of judgment and things like that, the fear of the judgment of God at the end times. But in all of that, here are some of my, just a few of my favorite expressions. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry, that's good too, but I want to go down to 55, 8, and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a God you can love, isn't it? That's a God that you can follow. I love 57 and verse 15, which says, "For thus says the high and lofty one," that's God, "the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." That's the transcendence of God, the high and lofty one dwelling in the high and holy place. But the verse goes on, "with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isn't it amazing that God can be transcendent like that and immanent in the sense that he's close to us? He comes to you when you have a contrite and humble spirit, realizing that you're not God, you can't make decisions for him. You accept what he's given you in this life. He is your creator, not vice versa. And by the way, folks, we have a huge problem today with people thinking that they can decide what they are. They can make up their mind whether they're a male or female. They can make up their mind whether they're an animal or a human being. God doesn't do that for me. Isn't that how disrespectful can we get of our creator more than that? I dwell not only from the high and holy place, but somebody who's with a humble and contrite spirit. And 61:10, just picking out a few of these as I thumb through, especially these chapters. 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all the nations." Well, there are so many expressions like that, not only in Isaiah, but many more in Jeremiah, where we have the whole idea of fearing God. So, fear God, and what is our other responsibility? Keep his commandments. I don't think this means just the Ten Commandments, but we should keep those, but all of his commandments. It doesn't just mean the law of Moses as the law or his commandments. The New Testament has many commandments for us. You know, we understand as New Testament believers that the law has been ended, the law has been done away with, and so the parts of the law that we still keep are those ones that are restated and reiterated in the New Testament. So basically, 9 out of the 10 of the Ten Commandments are restated in positive ways. The one that is not is the Sabbath. We're not Sabbath keepers. But all other 9 of those commandments are restated in positive ways in the New Testament. So we have those, and we have many other commandments given to us in our New Testament. And so Wherever we live and whenever we live, we're under God's laws and we're under his commandments for us. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? John chapter 14. And do you love the Lord? Do you love your Savior? He has commandments for us. Love one another. Keep my commandments. Go into all the world. We have commandments from him. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledging that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so Paul is under inspiration, has given us the epistles and the letters and much of the New Testament as commandments of the Lord, he says. And John, in 1 John, six times speaks about this very thing when he says this, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So six different times in that little book of 1 John, he speaks about commandments. So what we have here in our text, keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. This is the end of man, some translate it. This is man's all, everything that we're supposed to be doing. This is what we do. What we've seen in this book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon looking high and low for his responsibility in this world. He looked at the earth, he's looked at the sky, he's looked at the animal world, he's looked at God and country, he's looked, tried to look in wisdom and in knowledge, even in pleasure, and the times for life, the time for this, the time for that. But he found it, that is, life's meaning, in God's revelation, in his commandments. What has God said? How has he expressed himself to us? And again, we come down to the fact here in our age of grace in which we live that we have this whole Bible that is inspired by God, and this is the word left to us. This is the commandment of God. And we interpret it, we apply it, we study it in the way that it should be studied, and we don't look for visions, revelations, new Bibles, and new inspiration and all of that. This is what God has left us. These are his commandments. This is what we have. So, wisdom boils down to these two things, fearing God and keeping his commandments. I know many of you have said things like this to me. You know, my mother, my father were just plain, simple people, and they loved God. You know, a farmer that just works the ground all of his life can be one of the wisest men in the world. You know why? Because he fears God and keeps his commandments. Some guy who goes to lunch every morning and picks up his lunch bucket and goes and keeps his hours and comes home when work is done, can be one of the wisest men in the world if he fears God and keeps his commandments. Just though that factory worker, that mother who maybe she has to work outside of the home, but she's always there at home. She's there to take care of her children, to take care of her home. She can be the wisest person in the world just because she loves God and keeps his commandments. And so any of us can be that kind of person. And I'm glad that Solomon gets to that conclusion and says, you really want to be wise? You really want to have the conclusion of everything? Fear God, keep his commandments, and when you stand before him, you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's our responsibility. That's the whole duty of man. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay, so that's our responsibility, verse 13. I want to talk about accountability a little bit in verse 14. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. We will all answer to God, won't we? You notice the universals in these statements here. Us and man, meaning all human beings. whole and every, and whether it's this way or whether it's that way, we will stand before God, we will give an answer. And so we know that verse in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We know that that's true. We know that we have to stand before Him. We know that there is a judgment coming. Now, as I looked at these two things, I realized this, that these two statements are true for all of us, and that is, your good and your evil have to be judged. But I'm going to point out that the wonderful blessing for us as believers is our evil was judged at the cross of Calvary, but it had to be judged. Every evil has to be judged, and your good works will be judged. And then for every person that has ever lived, even if they haven't accepted the Lord as Savior, they will be judged. They will stand before God as the judge. And even their good works will count for nothing. So all of us and everything about us has to be judged. And so I kind of reworked the two headings here. I think you have the judgment of works and the judgment of secret things, the judgment of secrets. And I want to look at it this way, though, as I've said, it really applies to all of us in both ways, and our works and our sins, our good works and our sins, have to be judged by God in one way or the other. But first of all, I want us to understand that the believer has judgment of good works because our sins have been judged at the cross. So we will be judged for our works. We'll look at that a little bit. The unbeliever's judgment is the judgment of those secret things, those evil sins that they have done that have not been forgiven by the blood of Christ, have not been yet judged, will have to be judged. So I want to kind of look at it in both ways, from the believer's point of view and then from the unbeliever's point of view, if we can. So first of all, the believer's judgment of good works. Now, I point out again that our sins have already been judged. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. In our study of Colossians on Sunday morning, we'll get to that pretty soon because we're in chapter 2 now. But let me read these two verses, Colossians 2:13. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive with Him, and listen, having forgiven you all trespasses. All those secret things, all those sins, all those failures. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. In other words, here's the commandments of God. And a sinner looks at the commandments of God and he has to conclude, I have not kept them. As a matter of fact, I can't keep them. As much as I try, I fail. Well, those commandments are against you unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven you all of those. And then he goes on and says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting and requirements against us, contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. So the wonderful thing about us is that our sins have been judged. They have to be judged. They have to be brought before God. And they were by Christ Himself on our behalf. That is, what is more amazing than that? What is more of a blessing than that, to think that our sins have already, been judged? So only our good works remain. As I think about us, I think about the three categories that Paul expresses in the New Testament when he says there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Because there will be many people in eternity with us who have come, and by the way, everyone who's ever been saved, all the way from Abel to the last person that ever lives, can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in Him. Now, I realize that expresses itself a lot differently in different ages. So we have to go all the way back to Gentiles like Abel, like Noah, that were not Jews and they're not part of the church, and other Gentiles throughout the Old Testament who came to faith in God, Rahab and others. Of course, they came into Israel. And then there are all the Jews, the good men and women who came to faith in God. They kind of go a little different path. In other words, we will go and meet our Savior at the rapture. They will not. We go as the church to be married as the bride of Christ. But in the end, they come through the tribulation. They come through the judgments. They come into the kingdom of God, and we'll be there with them. But let me just describe what the way you and I will go, okay? First of all, let me give you two references because I know some of you are writing them down. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you and I, as the church, believers in this age of grace, we have to appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, that is our good works, whether good or bad. But understand that means whether they're worth something or worth nothing. Have we expended all of our energy in this life and it comes to wood, hay, and stubble rather than things that count for the Lord? Again, our sins can't be counted against us and our failures against us. It's just whether we have reward or no reward. And 1 Peter 1:7 is a verse that says it this way, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want for our works. So, number one, we were all dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins. You come into this world born by your parents, and they pass on that fallen nature to you, that soul that that is created, if you will, at that time, comes to you as a sinful being. And we're born a sinful creature. So we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Christ died for us, and he gave us the ability to have forgiveness if we accept that forgiveness. And so for you and I, we have done that. When we heard the gospel, we realized we were dead in sins, that there's an eternity out there where you have to go one way or the other. We accepted that forgiveness. We know we're on our way to heaven. Now, we will die. So interestingly, even the forgiveness of our sins does not take away that penalty. And so when God says to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this, you will surely die, and so it's appointed unto man once to die, then that is for this life. That is for living in this flesh that we have. We're on our way to the grave. But when that is done, our spirit goes, you know, the body goes back to the dust as it was, and the spirit goes back to God which gave it, and we are then free of all of that obligation. So we will die, but dying because we're physical creatures of God that are not sinless creatures of God. And then our spirits are in heaven while our bodies are in the grave, and they've gone back to dust, and we are with the Lord rejoicing there. We're not told all about that, what it will be, but Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And so we're there in that context with all of the blessings that it will be while our bodies are in the grave. And then there's coming resurrection. And that happens for every person that has been born again from Abel all the way to the last person. But for you and me, that will happen at the rapture and resurrection. So we're looking forward to that time. Of course, the great promise to the church is we may not die and that we may be the exceptions to the rule and we could go while we're living. But even if we have died and our spirits are in heaven, our bodies are down here in the ground, our bodies come up out of the ground, our spirits are put back in those bodies, and now they're put there incorruptible and undefiled Waiting for a home in heaven where we're going, we meet the Lord in the air. So we go to the Bema Seat of Christ with resurrected bodies, without a sinful nature, all of that gone, it's all lost. And I've often said, I don't know how in eternity we would view our sins. Some people say if God's forgot about them, we'll forget about them. But I kind of look at it like this, that they won't matter to us. We will be as God is in his knowledge. And all of those things from our life will not matter because they're all under the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter. They're all kind of worthless to us. But what we want is that gold, silver, and precious stone of having served God and having those kind of rewards. That's where we're going. And then in heaven, we're married to the Son of God as the bride of Christ. And we make up the wife of the Lamb of God. And at the end of that 7 years, we come back to this earth with him to live and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's a great future. Now, our sins are judged, and our secret things are put away under the blood of Christ so that they count against us no more. We won't even care about them throughout eternity, but rather we will be have rewards for how we feared and kept his commandments. So, to the believer's judgment, the believer's judgment is for good works. And so when I read this verse, he will bring every work into judgment, I kind of think they're mostly of believers. Now, there are lost people. The unbeliever's judgment is for the evil works. So here's kind of the contrast. For the believer, the sin is covered under the blood of Christ, and only the good works are judged or evaluated. But for the sinner, all sin is uncovered, not under the blood of Christ and not under any other kind of covering, and the good works won't count at all. They have nothing to do. It won't tip the scales at all. So it's a totally opposite way of looking at the fact that every secret thing will be brought into judgment, whether it's good or bad. So let me give you just a quick review of where they are. Again, they'll die physically like we die physically because they're human beings. We're human, they're human. We're all born with that sinful nature, so we're on our way back to dust. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But for refusing Christ, when that moment of death comes for them, whereas you and I, the body has gone in the ground and the spirit gone back to God in his presence, for them, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And so immediately, rather than as the body goes back to the grave, the spirit immediately is in a place called hell, Hades, which is that temporary place before the lake of fire. That's where they are. No other chance, no second chance. And they're there because their sin has not been covered by the blood of Christ. It has to now be punished. It has to come under account to a holy God. Well, then, all lost people go that same way all the way through Earth's history, through the age of grace, through the tribulation period, through the millennial reign of Christ, where we'll still have lost people who die lost, right up until the very end of all created things at what is called the great white throne judgment of God. You and I don't stand there. Our sin has been judged at the cross. We've already gone to have our good works evaluated. We're all done. But the sinner has to be resurrected. And a unique thing about it is just as you and I, our spirits will be put back in a resurrected body so that we can live forever in heaven. Their spirits will be put back in a resurrected body that, unfortunately, will live forever in the lake of fire without being destroyed. And so they will stand before at the white throne. You can read about this in Revelation 20 at the end of the chapter there. And they will be judged according to their works, which count for nothing. And the things that condemn them are these secret things, good and evil. They've had nothing worthwhile. They've had nothing to offer God. And the, whatever goods they've tried to do tips the scale none at all. And so you find, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. They are cast immediately into the lake of fire, taken out of hell, the temporary fire, and put in the lake of fire, body and soul together, that in a way that can live forever in that place. So when they look, when a sinner looks at these verses, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good, whatever you've tried to do in your own flesh, and whether evil, everything you've tried to cover up, it will be exposed and God will judge it. That's a pretty terrible thing, if you ask me, and a pretty awesome thing. And I think it ought to move us, too, as believers with the gospel. I mean, if we have benefited so much from something we didn't deserve, something we didn't do to earn, just that Jesus did it for us, surely we would have compassion on those people too. Judgment is a serious, serious word. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that's what we've been reading about. Spurgeon, who is a great preacher of the grace of God, of course, said this, though. The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, he will be against those who finally reject his Son. He will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies. Man, powerful statement from a man who preached the grace of God. So, wisdom is to go God's way. There's no comparison between this life and eternity. Eternity is life. Eternity is where everybody's going forever. Go the right way with God. I want to leave you with one illustration, if I can, and then we're going to sing. I want you to pick up your songbook, and I want you to turn to page 418. For those of you listening, we always, here in the auditorium, always have our hymnals. And a song that we sing often is Trust and Obey. And I want to read you a little quip, a history of that song. In 1866, D.L. Moody was conducting a series of evangelistic meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, because he was from Massachusetts. A man named Daniel B. Towner, and at the bottom of the page you see his name. A man named Daniel B. Towner, director of the music department at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, back in 1866, was leading the music for those meetings where Moody was preaching. A young man rose to give his testimony following Christ, and he included in his remarks these words. He said, I am not quite sure, but I am going to trust and I am going to obey. The story goes on. Mr. Towner was so touched by these words that he jotted them down, He jotted them down and sent them to the Reverend J.H. Sammis. You see that name at the bottom of the page. A Presbyterian minister and later a teacher at Moody Institute himself. Reverend Sammis expanded these words into the stanzas and chorus of the beloved hymn, Trust and Obey. And the man who wrote this little quip said, these words could easily be put under Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Isn't that true? What is the duty of us all? Trust and obey. So here's what I want you to do. Hang on to that songbook, because we're going to sing that song as our closing hymn tonight. So keep your finger there. Stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to sing that song as our conclusion to this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study in this. As a long journey that it's been, with a lot of twists and turns in it, and a lot of things to look at and consider, we can come to such a simple conclusion for ourselves: trust and obey. Fear God, keep His commandments. So, Father, help us as Your people to do just that. And I pray, Father, that we would be instruments in Your hands of giving the gospel to a lost and dying world, that they may have the same conclusion to their life that we will have to ours. We thank You for that. Thank You for the blood of Christ. Thank You for His cross. Thank You for the salvation provided to us. And so, Father, help us also to love You, fear You, keep Your commandments, just to trust and obey. We'll thank You always, and throughout eternity we'll thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.